Do you have a favorite verse of the Bible? I'm sure we all have favorites that come to mind at different times. I remember when I was in grade school, my older brother, Ed, announced that he had found his favorite verse. When he said Joshua 22:34, we all looked puzzled. That didn't sound like anything we had learned in Sunday school or heard preached on at church on Sunday. So he got out the King James Version of the Bible and he read, "And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed, for it shall be a witness between us that this is the Lord is God." That was his favorite verse because he found his name in the Bible. Now, I'll be honest with you, my favorite Bible verse has changed throughout the years. It's shaped by experiences and current concerns of that time. As a high school senior, anxious to go to Bible college and enter the ministry, my verse was Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for the salvation for everyone who believes." Later, as a church planner, my favorite verse was Matthew 16:18, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." In times of need, I would cling to Philippians 4:19, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." In times of danger and uncertainty, Romans 8:31 brought real comfort. "If God is for us, who can be against us?" So for me, my favorite verse has changed throughout the years. These are probably familiar to many of you, and perhaps verses like these have been very meaningful to you at different times of your life. But if you were to ask me right now, what is your favorite verse, or do you have a life verse, I would have to say Jonah 3:1. Say, Jonah 3:1. I'm not sure I know what that says. Well, it may not be a familiar verse to many, but it has wonderful significance to me. It says very simply, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." That's it. Most people, when they're reading through Jonah, they're hurrying on to the next verse because they want to know what the word of the Lord is. What is it that came to Jonah? But what gets me is that very last phrase, "a second time." It's very meaningful to me. As we look at the story of Jonah, we're going to see how significant that phrase is. And we're going to discover that we serve the God of the second chance. Now, most people are familiar with the story of Jonah. Jonah and the whale, Jonah and the great fish. Even those who may not be regular church attenders or Bible readers know about the story. There is a tale told, and it's told in many different ways, about a young lady that's out preaching on the street corners. And a well-known atheist comes by and says, "Excuse me, young lady." She says, "Yes. Do you really believe that Bible that you're holding in your hand?" She said, "Yes, I do. I believe every word of it." "And you believe that everything that happened in the Bible really happened?" "Yes, I do." "You mean to tell me you believe that Jonah got swallowed by a whale and 3 days later it spit him up on dry ground and he lived?" She said, "Yes, I do believe that." She said, "When I get to heaven, I'll ask him." The atheist said, "What if he's not in heaven?" She said, "Then you can ask him." We know the story of Jonah. And yes, it is a factual account. While many people can identify the prophet and the fish, many people don't know why Jonah ended up in that predicament. So in Jonah chapter 1, it begins with these words. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, 'Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me.'" Nineveh was a foreign city. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. This would have been north and east of the land of Israel. Assyria was the world power at the time. Nineveh was its capital city, and it was notoriously wicked. It was an enemy of God's people in Israel. And God told Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach the message I'm going to give to you. He doesn't get into what the message is yet, but he says, I want you to go there. So we read in verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Tarshish is what we now know of as Spain. Now, you may not be all that familiar with the geography of the ancient world, and that's okay. Understand that God had called Jonah to go northeast, and Jonah went west. He was going the opposite direction that the Lord called him to. God said, go here. Jonah said, nothing doing. I'm going there. And so he goes down to Joppa, which was an Israelite city on the Mediterranean Sea. He got on a boat and he was sailing off to the other side of the world as far as he was concerned. Now we might say, well, if God told me to do something, I sure wouldn't run away from him. Don't be so sure. We're all guilty of this same rebellion. Jonah's rebellious flight has been duplicated in all of our lives. Maybe not quite that literally, but we've all been in places where God has wanted us to do something and we do just the opposite. It's called sin. We're all guilty of it. For Jonah, it was quite a literal rebellious flight. Isaiah 53:6 tells us, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's really a definition of what sin is. Instead of going God's way, we go our own way. We go off the path. We go a different direction. Paul quotes the Psalms in Romans 3, verses 10 and 11. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And later in that same chapter, verse 23 concludes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, we hear that word sin bantered about a lot. We might be tempted to think of sin as really terrible things, you know, like murder or robbing a bank or something horrible like that. Sin is just going our own way. Sin is hearing what God says he wants for us and deciding, that's not for me, I'm going to do something else. That's really what sin is, and we're all guilty of it. So while Jonah's rebellious flight was quite literal, I think we can all put ourselves in that same situation. I was going to say the same boat, but that would just be too ironic. We've all been there. We've all turned our backs on God. Next, we read of Jonah's repentant faith. We all know what happened next to Jonah. As he was sailing for Tarshish, going across the Mediterranean Sea, the ship was rocked by a terrible storm. In an effort to please whatever gods were angry, the sailors were wanting to throw someone overboard. And they cast lots and it fell on Jonah. And Jonah, he fessed up. He said, look, I'm running away from my God. He told me to go one way and I'm going the other. And he's mad at me. I think that's why we're in the midst of this storm. Tell you what, fellas, you throw me overboard And I believe that God will be pleased and he'll spare your lives. And they did. Now, some people read that story and say, wow, what a guy Jonah was. Oh, he was so thoughtful. He cared so much for those other sailors, he was willing to be thrown overboard. And he had no idea what was going to happen. He figured he'd die. But I've got another angle on that story. Jonah could just as easily have said, look, fellas, God told me to go one way, I'm going another. If you'll turn the ship around and go back, I'll go where God wanted me to go, and I'm sure everything will be okay. He didn't do that, did he? He said, chuck me overboard, and let's get it over with. You know what Jonah was really saying here? I'd rather die than do what God wants me to do. That's the bottom line. There was no way he was going to Nineveh. He was going to go to Tarshish. When that didn't work out, just pitch me overboard. I'd rather drown than do what God wants me to do. That's how far off Jonah was at this point. And they did. They pitched him into the waves. And then this great fish comes along and swallows up Jonah whole. Now, both critics and even some Christians have doubted whether a story could really happen. But in fact, it has happened, and it's been documented. All the way back in 1891, there was a sailing ship called the Star of the East. In February of that year, they had located a large sperm whale in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands. So this is down off the coast of South America. Two boats launched, and in a short time, one of the harpooners was able to spear the whale, but not before the second boat had capsized. And one of the sailors on that boat drowned, and the other one, named James Bartley, was lost at sea and presumed dead. The whale was eventually killed and drawn to the side of the ship. Now, back in those days, they would just start removing the blubber of the whale while they were still at sea. So as the crew came out and hoisted up the whale onto the ship, they cut into the stomach, and sure enough, they found James Bartley. He was unconscious, but he was alive. And he lived to tell the tale. They revived him. Now, there were some permanent reminders of his brief trip in the whale's stomach. The gastric juices of the whale had bleached his skin pure white, and it removed all of the hair from his body. And his eyes were a real light blue for the rest of his life. He was quite a sight to behold, and he had quite the story to tell. That's a whale of a story, isn't it? But it's true. It did happen. And so there's no reason not to believe that it could not have happened to Jonah. Now, I think at times, particularly in the Bible, we're so familiar with stories, they lose their significance. We don't truly appreciate what they experienced. Jonah didn't expect a great fish to come by and swallow him. He expected to drown. And we don't know how long it took for the great whale to come along. May have been a while. He may have been floundering. I have heard that drowning is one of the worst possible ways to die. And I'm sure that Jonah felt, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to drown, I'm going to die. Then to be swallowed by this fish, can you imagine? Completely dark. You don't know where you are. The insides of this fish would be slimy. No way you could stand up, no way you could get your footing. There's probably a whole lot of other stuff in its stomach, you know. You get slapped with a fish on one side and get stuck with seaweed on the other. And again, you have no idea what's going to happen to you. Am I going to be slowly digested by this whale? Oh, what a horrible way to die. One commentator writes, in the water, and then in the great fish, Jonah learned what hell was like. I can imagine that's what he was thinking. And he was there for 3 days. Of course, he didn't know that. There's no way of telling time. Probably seemed like 3 years. What a horrible, horrible situation to be in. Now, though none of us have ever been in the belly of a fish, we may be able to relate to Jonah's predicament. Through a number of circumstances, some of which were probably our own making, we may find ourselves in an unimaginable situation. We may feel as Jonah did when he said in chapter 2, verse 7, my life was ebbing away. We might think our life is over. Nothing good can ever come from the mess that we've made. Chuck Swindoll writes, crisis crushes, and in crushing it often refines and purifies. You may be discouraged today because the crushing has not yet led to surrender. I've stood beside too many of the dying, ministered to too many of the broken and bruised to believe that crushing is an end in itself. Unfortunately, however, it usually takes the brutal blows of affliction to soften and penetrate dark hearts. Even though such blows often seem unfair, remember Alexander Solzhenitsyn's admission, it was only when I was lying there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirring of good. Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, not through classes, nor between political parties either, but right through all human hearts. So bless you, prison, for having been in my life. Not sure how many people could say that, but he understood. Jonah didn't lay in the belly of the fish and feel sorry for himself, though. You look at the entire second chapter of Jonah, and it is a prayer from the prophet. Verse 1 tells us, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. And here is his prayer. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas. All the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again to your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. There's a good image for you, what it must have been like. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless items forfeit the grace that could be theirs, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. You'll notice Jonah doesn't blame God for his situation, though he acknowledged that God was in control of everything that was happening. Jonah didn't make excuses for his rebellious flight. He didn't complain, this isn't fair. Instead, Jonah responded with repentant faith toward God. Repentance isn't a word we use much anymore. We sometimes hear of a convicted criminal who shows no remorse for the crimes they've committed. Repentance goes beyond remorse, though. Remorse means you feel sorry or you feel bad for what you've done. Repentance is a change of action, not just a change of feeling, not even just a change of thoughts. It means to change the course of our lives, to turn from what's wrong, to turn toward what's right. And that's what Jonah did inside that fish. Notice, he makes a promise in verse 9, what I have vowed, I will make good. I know that sounds like one of those foxhole prayers, you know. Oh God, you get me out of this situation and I promise I'll whatever. And usually that promise lasts about as long as it takes to get out of the situation and then it's gone. We're going to find out with Jonah, he meant it. He followed through on this promise. Repentance was a key in turning Jonah's life around. He was headed in the wrong direction. His life was a total disaster, seemingly staring into hell itself, but he turned back to God, and his life was put back on the right track. Jonah 2:10 says, "And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry ground." I know that sounds disgusting, but believe me, I'm sure Jonah was thrilled. He was happy to be out of the belly of that fish, alive, and willing to do what God wanted him to do. In the Psalms, in the words of Psalm 40, verse 2, "He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand." I'll bet Jonah thought about that psalm when he got out of that fish. Out of the slimy pit, back on dry ground. What's that mean? It means God wasn't finished with him yet. Repentance is still the key to turn our lives around today. The first message Jesus Christ proclaimed in his earthly ministry was very simple. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. We can still turn to God in that repentant faith, whatever situation we might be in. Even if we've done it to ourselves, God is there wanting us to turn to him. And it's in that context that we read of Jonah's renewed favor. Now we get to my favorite verse. Jonah 3:1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." He wasn't done. He didn't figure, well, Jonah's a lost cause. Write him off, we'll find somebody else. In fact, I believe that God used Jonah's unique situation for the mission he had called him to do. You see, the people of Nineveh did not worship the true God. They worshiped an idol called Dagon. It was the shape of a fish. Can you imagine some guy walking into Nineveh, bleached white, no hair anywhere on him, eyes a penetrating blue, survived 3 days in the belly of a fish, which is exactly what you worship, and he lives to tell about it? He might have a piece of seaweed stuck right over his eye. And he looks at you and says, "Repent." What would you do? "I'd repent." And you know it worked. He went around Nineveh and said, "In 40 days, God will destroy this city if you don't repent." And they repented. Now, Jonah still has some issues that has to be worked out in the rest of the book. We'll save that for another time. The good news this morning is that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Even though Jonah had failed God, he had gone the exact opposite way God wanted him to go, God wasn't finished with him yet. And because Jonah repented, turned back to God, God restored him. Not only did God forgive Jonah of his rebellion, but he restored him to a place of usefulness. That is the message we need to hear today. That is the message churches need to hear today. The people God chooses to use are not perfect. You'll hear an awful lot in an election year like this one about vetting a candidate. Before someone chooses a vice president or a lieutenant governor to run with them, that person is vetted. What that means is they investigate their past. They want to see if there's anything in their past that could be brought up in the campaign to embarrass the ticket. And if there's something that may be considered embarrassing, the person's removed from consideration. Can't have them. We've seen it in our own political history. Very capable people, but because of something in their past, they're written off. God doesn't vet the people he's going to use. In fact, he chooses to use people with very, very rough backgrounds. People who have gone the opposite way, but they've turned back to him in faith. That's the good news of Jonah. Because each of us may be in a tough situation. It may not be as dramatic as being swallowed by a whale, but it's still rough, and it's very real. Charles Stanley writes, if you're facing adversity in your life, God may be trying to get your attention. He may be trying to draw your attention to a specific sin in your life. He may be in the process of steering your affections away from the things of the world. God may know that you are on the verge of making a major mistake in your life. Perhaps he wants to intensify his relationship with you during this time of decision making. Whatever your circumstances may be, rest assured that God does not do things without a purpose. Whatever your circumstances are, if he has allowed adversity into your world, he has something exciting in store for you. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. We talked earlier in this series how when God forgives, he forgets. He blots out our sins. And he can use us if we are willing. Say, how can this be? Well, a few verses later in verse 21, Paul goes on to say, God made him, meaning Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Jesus took our place when he died on the cross. He took on himself the punishment our sins deserved. And he gave us his righteousness so that we can be used by God. Yeah, but you don't know what I've done, you might object. Jonah's rebellion was small compared to mine. And that may be. I don't know your story. I don't know all that has gone on in your life. But I want you to consider some of the men God used in the Bible. Moses was a murderer. David was an adulterer, and then he murdered a man to cover up his adultery. Manasseh, who was a king of Judah, even sacrificed his own son to an idol. He had the prophet Isaiah, who was at this time probably in his 80s, put in a hollowed out log and sawed in half. It said blood flowed through the streets of Jerusalem like no other time, but when he repented, God restored him to the throne. God was not finished with these people. In the New Testament, you have Peter, who publicly denied knowing Jesus 3 times. You had Paul, who before his conversion was hunting down Christians, putting them in jail, even killing some of them. And yet, God used them. We're no better. We're no worse. Some of us have suffered the consequences of rebellion against God. We may have lost our families. We may have lost our homes, our jobs, our material possessions. Some have spent time in jail or prison for breaking the law. So how can God use someone like that? And the answer is grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Grace is to give something that's undeserved. And God specializes in that. We don't deserve the goodness of God any more than Jonah deserved a second chance. But God gave him that second chance. And he'll give each of us a second chance if we turn to him. That's why Jonah 3:1 is my favorite verse. See, there was a time in my life when I walked away from God's calling. I walked away from the direction God wanted me to go. I decided to go my own way. And no, I didn't encounter a great storm and get swallowed by a great fish. But I found myself in a situation I never believed I'd be in. And it was a situation from which I never thought God could ever use me again. But he did. His calling came to me a second time. And that's why I could be here this morning. Because God is a God of second chances. And he's willing to do the same for you. You are not too far gone to be used by God. I don't care what you've done. If God extends that gracious call, he can use you. And he will. What it requires, though, is for us to realize our rebellious flight, to turn to God in repentant faith, and then enjoy God's renewed favor. And it does require obedience. Jonah did eventually have to go back to Nineveh. We do have to respond to his call. But it's my fear that too many people in the body of Christ have convinced themselves or have been convinced by others that I've blown it too badly. My life is too far gone. God could never use me again. And God says, watch me. Give me a chance, and I will. And that is an offer that is made to everyone. The victorious Christian life, one writer puts it, is a series of new beginnings. It's what the Christian life is all about. New beginnings. By God's grace and his mercy. When we fall, the enemy wants us to believe that our ministry is ended. There's no hope for recovery. But our God is a God of the second chance. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Turn to him today. Turn your life around. He will give you a second chance. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we are so thankful for your grace. So thankful for your forgiveness. You forgive and forget. You don't hold our sins against us, bringing them up over and over. That's what our adversary does, the accuser. God, not only do you want to forgive us our sins, you want to restore us to a place where you can use us. And I pray that we might see that opportunity, that we might realize that you're not finished with us. As long as there is life in our bodies, you have a purpose for us. I pray that we might follow the path of Jonah through repentance to be restored, not only to your family, but to your service, that we might be used by you. We thank you for your amazing grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.